I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by the lot according to the customs of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of the incense, all assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of the incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he was born. He will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts and parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be persistent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you do not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time at the service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
The second Bible reading is just on the page later, so we'll be starting at Luke chapter 1, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's going to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, which by the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
At 6 p.m., my name's Nick, if we're yet to meet. I reckon living life in our modern moment, the place we find ourselves, it's a bit like swimming in the surf. Some of you are like, I hate that. That's exactly right. You hate the modern moment. It's like swimming in the surf where even at the best of times, when you're swimming at a surf beach, your eyes are always on the waves, right? Even if you're enjoying yourself, you're in with one wave, in with the next, and you're constantly attending to the thing right in front of you. And that's at your best. You're having a good time. You're going through with it. I just introduced the girls to what waves are, like our little girls, 4, 2, 2, and 2. They're not fans, except for Rory, who just loves it. She gets dunked, and she goes, more, daddy, more. She doesn't understand. When you're having a good time, that's not what happens to you. But when you're having a tricky time in life, it's more like the waves don't stop. They continue to come, but you just get over one, and before you know it, the second hits you. Have you ever had that moment when you think that you're in the clear, and then suddenly, oh, no, I'm down, and I'm going under? Often that's what it's like. At our best, our world is full on, and we love it. It goes well. At our worst, we drown a little bit in it. Well, we're in this season of Advent. I didn't even know what Advent really meant until I became a Christian, and even years after that, I just thought it was the calendars where you get chocolate. Advent calendar, anyone? Yeah? Or it's like there's the 12 days of Christmas, or my gym just did the 12 days of Fitmas. And on one day, I won a $200 voucher to a French restaurant. So, you know, there's these Christian sort of like ideas that come through in modern culture. I just wanted to tell you about how I won a voucher, really. We have these ideas. I never really understood what this Advent idea was. And really, even now, I don't know that it gets a good run in the way that we move through the world. But Advent is all about waiting. It's about longing for something different, something better. It's about slowing down and looking back and looking forward. And so back to the surf, it's like we're being invited to swim out past the break and find ourselves in a place where no longer being pounded by the waves, we have an opportunity to see further than we've ever seen before and reflect in a way that we've never reflected before. And in that place, maybe we realize what truly is and what truly isn't. That's the gift of Advent, that if we're willing to move into maybe what seems an uncomfortable place, to swim out into a depth that we've perhaps never been to, we'll find that it's actually safer than what we think is safe. And it's in that place of depth that God will meet us. And so I got 3 P's for you, because every good preacher alliterates, okay? Find me a preacher who doesn't alliterate, and I'll find you a bad preacher. No, I'm kidding. 3 P's, we got patience, promise, and peace. Patience, promise, and peace. So you got your Bibles open. We're looking at Zechariah's song, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and their child that will become John the Baptist. And that first thing to say is patience. Because when we read these stories of the early parts of the Bible, they're so familiar. We have no idea about Advent. We do have an idea of the nativity scene because we forced every 4-year-old to be a cow at one point in their life. And we've seen baby Jesus. We've seen the manger. We're familiar with the story. But can you really just take a moment, take a breath of fresh air and go like, okay, what would it be like to be Zechariah and Elizabeth? Jewish people have no clue that Jesus is just about to enter into the world. They're just the latest Jewish people who are wading through the messy world that is their world. And they are sitting there in this place of tension, just looking forward to what God has said he will do, and yet sitting there in the mess of what actually is their broken nation, their broken life, maybe personally, their own pain. You see the detail where, you know, Zechariah is a priest, and verse 9, he gets chosen to go into the temple to burn incense. And don't you just wonder, how many years have they been burning incense, hopefully? And then another year passes, and another year passes, and another year passes. Another year passes. My best guess is if Moses came on the scene with the tabernacle, like we talked about in Exodus, about 1500 BC. We're looking at about 1500 years of incense going up in longing. That's the level of waiting that these people have. Now, you've got to feel why they're waiting. They're not just sort of doing worship. They're not just going to church. They are the people who, unlike anyone else in the world, identify themselves as the people of God. You hang out in the first century and you realize everybody's got gods, everybody's got religion, and it's woven into the fabric of society. But the Israelite people over here, they are the only people who claim to know the one true God and claim to actually say we are exclusively his people. It's pretty quite confronting, actually, if you meet someone like that. And they're like, hey, you're wrong, I'm right, and you've got no hope because I'm the only person of God. They don't pitch it like that. If they really understood their faith, they wouldn't even think about it like that. But that is the claim that they're feeling. Why? Why do they think that? Why do they feel that? Because to be a person of Israel was not just to be a Christian like you or I are. They're not just like, hey, I'm convinced of the evidence that this is the true God and everyone else is wrong, so therefore I believe this. This is woven into their society. This is woven into their family. This is woven into their entire existence. They are at the whims of their beliefs. They are at the whims of the world around them. And the only thing that they can hold on to is the God that they worship. And he is the God who has, I mean, it's the second P, but offered promises. Now, again, you've been a Christian for a little while, or maybe you read the Bible a bit, been to scripture class, done the nativity scene. Some of this stuff sounds familiar. But if you are standing in a broken world, and you truly believe in the God that the Bible says he is, you are waiting for something to change. I want to suggest that to you. If you're sitting here today and you have a belief in the God of the Bible, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have any sense that yes, that's true, right now you're in a place of waiting. You're in a place where this is not the end game. Lord, save me if it is. This can't be it. And if we are caught in this relentless breaking of waves so long, we actually forget that there's anything beyond the next one that's going to hit us. These are the people of God. They're waiting for the restoration of this broken world. They're waiting for them, the kingdom of God. And what they think they are looking for is someone to come in and literally cut the heads off their enemies and usher in an age of peace where they're finally in control and in power. That's what they're looking for, and that's not where they are. Same with you and me. We live in tension. Find me an answer to all of the Christian life that moves the tension out, moves the mystery out, answers all the questions. I want to suggest you've got no faith at all. The scripture is just full of tension. Who is this Zechariah and Elizabeth? Who are these Jewish people? They're the people who stand in this breathtaking promise. They're also the people who have seen more violence, more pain, and brokenness than most of us have categories for. And both are true. Have you ever felt that? I believe this stuff about God, and yet my experience of the world and my experience in life seems to be the complete opposite. God says he's good, and yet my entire life feels bad. God says that he loves me, and yet constantly I'm drowning. God says that he is for me, and yet it seems like everything's against me. How can these two things be true? If you haven't felt that, it's at some point that does come and just hits you in the face like a wave and says, do you really think this is true? Take that and think about your entire life as a people group. That's what we're looking at here. We're looking at King David and Solomon at their height, slowly descending into chaos until the 6th century forgive a little history nerding out, but 586 BC, when the Babylonian Empire sweeps in and they conquer Jerusalem. Maybe it's familiar stuff. Feel it for a minute. Your hope is in this city. Your hope is in this God. And these bloodthirsty soldiers come through, raping and pillaging and killing your men, women, and children. And the holy city of God is demolished. And the temple of God is desecrated and destroyed. Not just like, hey, they came and burnt down St. Augustine's, we'll go worship in the park. Like, no, this is, for them, this is the physical embodiment and the physical place that God dwells. And when this thing's desecrated and destroyed, you know what it visualizes for them? God has abandoned us. He no longer cares. And they're taken over into slavery, effectively, into Babylon. They're in a pagan nation, separated from not just their homeland. Someone takes you to Finland and makes you start afresh. We're not talking about like migration. We're talking about all of the roots that define you have been severed. Imagine if someone took your hopes and then just took a lighter and set them on fire. And you're getting close to the pain of what it means to be a person of God at this point. They go, okay, what do? We're in this tension. We've got these things that we believe about God. We've got this pain, this place that we find ourselves in. What do we do with this? Many would, I'm sure, just kind of give up. Some did. Some just, you know, he's abandoned us, whatever. And yet, a few stayed faithful. A few held fast. Let me give you some homework. You hate homework. You hate it from church. But you want to get Advent. You want to understand what it means to be in this place and have God at that. Read Lamentations. It's not like a riveting, fun read, because it's written by these people in the depths of their despair. Usually we think it's Jeremiah. In the middle of the absolute mess, just effectively being like, God, this sucks and everything sucks. Where the heck are you? And then in the middle, chapter 3, go read chapter 3. There's just this incredible glimmer of hope, of beauty. And it's this place where the tension still there, but there's this moment of, even though this, I will stay true to you because I believe this. Have you ever been in that place where you've just said, I don't understand, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, all I can say is blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the place of tension. You go from Babylon and then the Persians take over and then they eventually make their way back to Jerusalem. They start to rebuild their temple and they're like, all right, maybe this is looking good. Maybe we can get someone. And then the Greeks come in and they take over and you're like, okay, well, that sucks. And then slowly but surely it continues to descend until one moment, pretty close to when Jesus comes, there's this fiery priest. His name's Matthias. He whips his sword out of his robe and he's like, let's take it to him. And they go fight back against this particularly rude, awful king who ends up sacrificing a pig in the temple. Not a good idea. Don't do that. They overthrow it. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. Suddenly Israel has independence. Suddenly they have a temple. Man, this is it. Could this be the moment when God enters into the world? I mean, it's what everyone's hoping for. And then the Romans come in and crush them. Caesar Augustus rules, and we sit here at this point, and you go, the one breath of hope that we had has been dashed and taken from us. Now, I just, like, you're like, wow, I'm really glad I came to church this week. What an uplifting time. Here, just feel the weight of what life can be. Why isn't God in that place when suddenly hopes are lifted? Because our God is not dictated by worldly timelines. Our God is not dictated by worldly frameworks. In fact, he loves to use the weakness of this world and of people like you and I to bring forth the beauty of his strength. He intentionally flips the script on everything that everyone else is expecting and actually enters into the lowest of places and enters into the most surprising of entrances. And he brings out of that place all that we knew that we were longing for, and yet it comes when we don't even realize it. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, what do you need to do? You lose it. Because it's only when you lose your life that you'll find it. That's the way of Jesus. He shows us that it's actually dying that leads to resurrection. And the beginning of the gospel is no different. And so this is my long-winded way, which is not the rest of the sermon, don't worry, of coming to Zechariah and Elizabeth and going, this is the cusp of eternity entering into the world. It's not the sword of a conqueror. It's the womb of a barren woman. It's not through the leaders or the impressive people, but it's through ordinary people. And it's in their quiet, here's the P, patience. Are you patient? I mean, most of us would probably answer no generally in life. I got 3 little daughters. I know what waiting looks like. Lasts for 3 seconds and then you get screamed at. That's my experience of waiting. We're not very good at patience, but just turning it a little bit towards the Lord, to God. Are you willing to be patient with him? Are you willing to wait upon him? Because my hunch is the answer is often no. So what do we do when he doesn't answer? Well, you've got options here. So verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there's a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So they're priestly. He's a priest currently. They both descend from Aaron, who's the big dog priest from Exodus, if you remember. So they really sit in this line of people who are there to intercede and be with God. At the time, you've got two groups of priests. You've got the zealots. Let's kill them all. You got the Sadducees, if you read the Gospels, they're around. And they're wealthy, they're comfortable, and they're kind of like, hey, the Romans aren't so bad. Look at this guy put a grape in my mouth. I don't even have to use my own hands. Like, they're that kind of like, we're comfortable and happy with it. That's what you've got. That's just the spectrum of people. Who are Elizabeth and Zechariah? Well, verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's important. In a world where they could be anything, they are quietly obedient. I mean, that's not nice. Who wants to be obedient? And yet that's what they are. They aren't perfect. I mean, Zechariah is about to stuff it up and he gets like silenced for like 8 or 9 months and he can't talk, which would suck a lot. And, you know, I mean, I'm sitting here talking, I talk a lot. That would be really difficult. So he's not perfect, but what do you see here? What you see here is that if you want to be faithful to the Lord, if you want to walk in step with God, prepare to be unnoticed. Prepare to be unimportant. Prepare to be faithful and no one will see it, but he will. And prepare to be patient. Week in and week out, year in and year out, the incense is burning until finally it's not anymore because an angel comes. It's true for you, it's true for them. It's in that place that the angel comes down and he promises a child. And that's important because verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. And you're like, okay, cool. Thanks for the facts, dude. They're old. They don't have a baby. That's not what's being said here. You don't get details in Scripture unless they matter, especially Luke, who's saying, I got to give you a careful account of all the things that God has fulfilled. That's verse 1 among us. And so he's pointing out all of the things that show us God is at work in this. And what does he say? Notice these people. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. This is where we start to realize the patience of God is giving way to the promises of God. Because to be a barren woman and a woman who couldn't conceive in the ancient world, you were seen to be cursed by God. I mean, it's pretty brutal to be in that place. If you've ever struggled with infertility or wrestled with the idea of being childless, there's a huge pain that comes, and it's an unseen one. It's one that not many people can really understand. And they're very old, they've been through it, and yet still there they are. And it's the cry of their heart, it's what they long for most. That's why Gabriel comes in, offers it to them, and it's this beautiful blessing of God. They long for this, and they don't have it, and where are they? Still worshiping the Lord, even though they have missed what they longed for. Will you still worship the Lord when your life doesn't look like what you want it to? Will you still trust the Lord when it's so easy to just walk away? Because God is not absent, God is not silent, God is at work in ways that we would never realize, because more than just a fact about this woman and the gift that he gives them, what you see here is the beginning of the gospel. That's what Gabriel calls this, verse 19. He's speaking about what he's just offered them, a child, and he says, I'm sharing this good news to you, this gospel, this evangelion, this proclamation of goodness is coming to you. Why? Because God enters into our barren places, into our deepest hurts. And it's actually in that place that comes forth the gospel and the beauty. You cannot experience the joy of salvation if you do not need saving. You will never appreciate the true beauty of God when you are quietly content being your own God. It's from this place of longing and this place of desperate desire that God enters in and brings forth the gospel. That's what Jesus is, right? He steps into this manger, into this awful, you know, place where there's no room for him, and there's just animals around. You're like, you know, if you've ever had a child, imagine if instead of a nurse you had a cow. It's not going to go well for you, right? That's the context in which God enters the world, because he comes to the lowly, he comes to the broken, and he wants to say, I identify with you, I'm with you, I'm for you. But more than that, this is not a new story. Abraham. You know Abraham? Genesis? There's a whole bunch of Bible guys that you're like, oh, I think I know that guy. You got to know Abraham and Sarah, because they are, really importantly, the first people to notice. And they were old, and they didn't have children. And that's where God met them. That's the Abraham. You know the song? Father Abraham and many sons. Anyone? Terrible song. Don't sing that. You know. Actually, no, they fixed it, I think. Anyways, that's beside the point. I didn't grow up in a Christian household, so most Christian songs just grate me, which I'm trying to learn for my children's sake. But Father Abraham had many sons. Why does that matter? It matters because they were old and could not conceive, and only God could bring about a child. And more than that, the promise that God made them was to look in the face of all evidence and say, hey, guess what? I'm going to build you into a nation. I'm going to bless you. I will be your God, and through you, the world will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. What does Abraham have to do to receive it? Nothing. It's unconditional. And that's why this is the heartbeat that all of this is pointing through. What's Zechariah and Elizabeth to show you? This is the culmination of everything, and it is the grace of God alone. And so I think Sarah was 99 when she had a child. Some of you had a child, you were 32, and you were like, oh, that was hard enough. Imagine having a kid at 99. I can't even imagine being alive at 99. And that's where God brought forth this promise, and that promise is coming through to us here. And so Zechariah, he stuffs it up. He gets a bit confused, and I feel for the guy. Verse 18, hey, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is along in years. I mean, I think that's a fair question. I don't know how old they are, but say you're 70. Someone says, hey, you're going to have a child. And you go, hey, no, I'm not. That's kind of what's going on. This is absurd. I think that's a fair question. But what we're seeing, though, is maybe a little bit of disbelief, distrust. Will you believe God when he speaks into your life and suggests something that's beyond your expectation? Maybe something that's not even impossible. Will you look through worldly eyes, or will you look through eternal eyes? Because that's what Gabriel's inviting him into. Instead, he gets struck down mute, can't speak. And the best part for me is that he goes through the whole pregnancy not being able to talk, and then the child comes. Verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And you're expecting next verse, and then Zechariah could speak again, right? I mean, that's what I'd be hoping for. Okay, I can handle it, because at least at some point I'm going to be able to talk. It doesn't. He's probably just day two of this child's life going like, hold on, is this a forever thing? Like, am I stuffed now? What do I do? It's like day four, and Elizabeth's like, hey, Zechariah, could you go grab the bottle? And he's like, I'd be deeply afraid. And it's kind of funny to think about it like that, but how would you respond at that point? I think with a lot of fear. I think with this question of, oh my gosh, what is happening to me now? Well, verse 59, the eighth day comes. It's when they circumcise the child, they give it the name, and this is where he finds his voice again. They go, hey, what are we going to call him? Like, John. Like, you don't have a guy called John in your family, we don't do that. You call someone your relative or your name, that's how it works. They're like, no, we're calling it John. They're like, Zechariah, what do you think? And he's like, sign language, you know, trying to show him, John. I've got a deaf sister. It's hard enough when you know the signs. Very tricky when you don't. And he's trying to show them, he says, give me your writing tablet. And then he immediately, to everyone's astonishment, writes his name is John. That's when he can speak. What's the point? What's the first word he says? Praise. Praise be to the Lord. And not fear, not relief, not anything at all fixated upon himself. It's simply praise be to the Lord. Why? Because he is in step with what God is doing and could not be filled with more joy at the opportunity to be the recipient of grace and a part of what God is doing in the world. And so he pours out this song. I mean, you don't sing unless you feel it, right? Especially off key, and you make up your own song. No one's making up their own song at open encouragement unless they're real confident, right? He's prophesying in the Holy Spirit, verse 67, but he sings this song because it's guttural. It comes deeply from within him. And there's so many things that come forth from this, but the thing I want to leave you with is the idea of peace. He's praising God because his child is coming. His child is John the Baptist. And it's not just any old child. It's not just a, hey, this was the longing of my heart. It's, no, this is the one we've been longing for who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's who we're dealing with. He's going to, verse 72, remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Everything we've longed for is here. That's it. We need nothing else. What is it? It's verse 77, the knowledge of salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the tender mercy of our God. I love that language. It's all the good news that comes with Jesus. That's what we're doing here, isn't it? We're a church because we want to look at Jesus and we want to behold all that he has accomplished in himself, in his life, his death, his resurrection. Christmas, we talk about looking back to Jesus when he's born. And we come to this place of basking in the way that God might care about us to go through that, to become a child, to give himself. We love that. That has to be the heartbeat of our faith. And yet so many people who know that, who do the Christmas thing, still end up like the parable of the sower, choked out by the thorns, because the things of this world are really interesting. And wealth can be quite deceitful. And like my old mate Sadducees, it's really nice to be comfortable. What is Advent? Advent is to come and hear verse 79, not just the gospel, but to find the path of peace, the last four words there. To find our way of living no longer in the old way, the path of, I don't know, self-improvement or the path of me even. It's the path of peace. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way is odos. It's the same word here. It's the path of peace. Jesus is the path. Will we not just look back at Jesus at Christmas and have a moment where we thank God for a baby in a manger? Please do that. Will we also sit in this Advent place where we feel the weight of our life? Actually swim out to that place of stillness and sit here and go, I look and see all that you've done, Jesus, but I'm not ready for anything other than what you're going to bring soon. It's not enough to believe with your head the gospel message. We long, we hope, we depend upon something more to come. The Bible finishes with a prayer, come Lord Jesus, come. Is that the cry of your heart? Advent is an invitation to put aside all of our other things, as important as they might be, and find the place where we can rest in the one thing that matters, that is the certainty of Jesus for us then and Jesus for us then. And that's the path of peace. And so suddenly, the waves are a bit smaller. The pain is a little bit less. The brokenness isn't quite as broken because there's a peace that transcends all understanding when you have Jesus in your life. When you have Jesus in your life, not when you have Jesus in your life. Will we learn the message of Advent, I think, is the call. This church, St. Augustine's was called, right? Augustine, he said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Will you find your rest in Jesus? As the band comes up, I heard a hymn this morning at 8 a.m. church. That's what 8 a.m. church is good for. It's, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Israel's strength and consolation, may we find our rest in thee. So will we slow it down? Will we find our way of finding our rest in Jesus? I want some practical ideas for you. I don't think we can change the pace of our life, but maybe just spend the next few weeks doing something to focus your attention on Jesus. There's these little books floating around. You just grab one, take it with you. It's the Devotion on Christmas on Advent by Matt Chandler. Take it, read it. Throughout history, Christians have lit candles over Advent. It's usually 4 weeks. So there's one candle for each week. You light one, then you light two, then you light three, then you light four until you get to the end. And it's this tangible moment. It's just short where you might come, if you live with others or by yourself, you light the candle, and in that dawning, that dusk falling of darkness, you light this candle and notice that Christ is the light of the world. Maybe pray a short prayer and get on with your day. Do that each day over Advent, and maybe you'll find your attention slowly coming back to what matters most. Now, there's a prayer that's going to come up. It's a collect. It's an ancient prayer of Advent. So let's pray this prayer together as we come to worship in this place of Advent. O Lord, raise up, we pray, your power, and come among us, and with great might succor us, that whereas through our sins and wickedness we are grievously hindered in running the race that is set before us, your bountiful grace and mercy may speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory now and forever. Amen.